Good to see you. We'll go ahead and start recording. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together in your house today, in the house of the Lord. There's nothing sacred about these bricks and mortar, Lord, but we are gathered together in your name today. And we trust that you're in the midst of us right here, even as we're gathered together. So this is a holy place. This is sacred ground, oh God. We thank you for ministering to us with your Holy Spirit today, for this sweet time of singing worship to you. But Lord, we're going to just move into a different phase of worship now, and that is the worship of being washed by the water of your word. And Lord God, we ask you to wash us and clean us with your word, the water of your word, Lord. God, you love us so much, you've left us your written word to teach us the principles that we should live by, to teach us your commands, and to teach us more about your heart, oh God. Help us to be conformed into your image, Lord Jesus. And we can only do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm starting to see different people as I go about my life. I think people are coming back out of their caves. It's been almost a year under the COVID restrictions now, and everybody has done what they feel that they need to do. For some of us, it may be this course of treatment or this course of prevention. Some may say, I want to take a vaccination. Other people may say not. We respect everybody's right to choose which way that path is for you. I've had comments where people come in and they say, thank you for allowing me the liberty to choose where to sit and how to attire myself and so on. We want to be all things to all people, and that means that we don't want to tell you how to live your life. We let the Holy Spirit do that, and each person needs to walk out their salvation, their faith walk, with fear and trembling before God. And this is the kind of liberty that we have in Christ. We're going to be in the book of Matthew today, continuing in our series through the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament, the 40th book in the Bible. And it is written by a tax collector, written by somebody who is steeped in the Jewish tradition, but not so much in the heart of God, until Jesus called him, that is. Jesus has just finished in chapter 23. We saw that Jesus had spoken harshly to the scribes and the Pharisees, and we see that he's turning his back on them. And this is a hard thing. This is a difficult thing. I was talking with somebody the other day about that this chapter 23, that was a very difficult chapter for me to prepare for as a Bible teacher. Well, why is that? I was asked. Because when I dive into chapter 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, this accusation given 7 or 8 times, depending on how you count it, it's something that I don't want to hear for myself. Woe to you, Ron, hypocrite. And it would be scary to be on the receiving end of that rebuke from the Lord. Here's the good news. If you belong to the Lord, you're not on the receiving end of that rebuke. That's pretty cool. That assurance of salvation is pretty cool. But Jesus came, and his ministry was primarily, as far as to whom he spoke, to the Jews. And when he sent the disciples out, he said, don't go to, when he sent them out 2 by 2, where should they go? Well, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost people of Israel. The lost people of Israel. Go to the Jews. Salvation was to the Jews first, and then to the world, then to the nations. And so the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious establishment of Israel did not receive him. And they challenged him. And they ridiculed him. They tried to entrap Jesus with his words. And they couldn't do it. And then finally, we saw that Jesus closed out last week in chapter 23, verse 34. He closed out his rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees this way. Therefore, indeed, I will send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In other words, those of you who treat my prophets, my teachers, this way. He is ascribing to the current day Jews in his time, to the scribes and Pharisees rather, to the Sadducees, he's ascribing to them the guilt of their forefathers who also stoned the prophets. Not that a man would die for the sins of his father, but when people participate willingly and almost gleefully in evil, what they're doing is they are joining past generations. Jesus here is saying, you're making yourself one with your forefathers who did the exact same thing. And it's as if you had also stoned the previous prophets. This is a difficult thing for us to hear and to understand. And then Jesus will go into our text today, which is Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And then there are three verses there. And then we will do the first three verses also of chapter 24. So our text today is Matthew 23, 37 through chapter 24, verse 3. If you would rise with me, I will read our passage. And why do we stand? We stand in reverence for God's word. And Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Lord, that's a good question, and we want to know the answer to that as well. We ask you, God, to enlighten us today through your Holy Spirit so that we can begin to understand this Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Lord, make it plain to us. At least teach us the principles and commands that you wish us to live by until we see your return. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why does Jesus repeat the name? Why does he repeat it twice? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, chapter 23, verse 37. This word, O, if you look in your Bible, I think it probably says O, and there's no H after it, right? What is that? What's the difference between the O and the OH? Just this does not appear very often in Scripture. O, and then the name, and then or the name twice. Even more so. is what we call the vocative voice. Vocative. What does vocative mean? It's a calling out. It's a calling out. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. O Lord, Lord. And to repeat the name twice, Jerusalem twice, this is for emphasis. It's emphatic. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Martha, Martha. Does each one of those instances bring a picture to your mind? If you're biblically literate, if you're steeped in the stories and traditions of the Bible, each one of those brought a picture to your mind. When O is followed by a name two times, it's a lamentation. It's regret. It's sorrow. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jesus speaks here in the present voice. Not stoned, the one who stoned the prophets. No, you still do it. You're still guilty of it. The stoning is still going on. Even if not in person and physically, it's going on from your hearts. You still reject the prophets. Jesus is saying, you reject me. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. The idea is this: you've done it in the past, you're doing it even today, and you'll do it into the future as well. And if he stopped right there, we would think that Jesus is fed up with Jerusalem, has given up on Jerusalem, and hates Jerusalem. Jesus does not hate Jerusalem, but he needs to be firm with Jerusalem now. There are consequences for generations and generations of their killing of the prophets and stoning of those who are sent to her. Jesus goes into a very tender-hearted mood at this point. And he tells a short story, one sentence. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. A lot of you know that we live on a little hobby farm, 5 acres. We have chickens and guineas and periodically turkeys and goats and whatever other critters we're having at any given time. It is almost impossible not to identify with a mother hen with her chicks. And I'm a guy. But just that protective thing that you see, it's so precious to see. I don't know if you've ever gone out into a barn or you've seen a mother hen with chicks. Sometimes I'll go out into our barn and there's this little, I call her little gray mama. And she just wants to set so bad. She'll set on a rock, hoping that it hatches. And I'll take her off each day. No, little mama, this is not an egg. You can't set that egg. And right, she runs right back to it. And when they set on the eggs, they tend not to eat and drink for a long period of time, like for days sometimes. And some are so maternal that they'll actually sit on eggs that don't hatch until the chicken dies. Like the mama will die from starvation or thirst rather than leave those eggs sometimes. I've seen it where the eggs get rotten and burst under the mama because they're so old. This maternal instinct is so strong. And when everything goes right, however, and the chicks run under the mama and they're all protected, and I'll go in sometimes and I'll see little gray mama there, and it looks like there's 3 or 4 little heads sticking out of her body. And they're little chicks that have climbed up under her wing, and they're sticking their beaks out of the fluffy feathers, and it looks like an animal with 4 or 5 heads. And when danger comes sometimes and the chicks are running around, mama will make a little sound, and I can't reproduce it for you here, but I understand it when I hear it. And it's, hey, all you chicks, come back to me. Come back now. Danger, danger. Maybe she sees a hawk. We have a couple hawks that live in our yard. And the chicks will come back under her, and she'll just set on them. Or she'll run them into the barn, and then she'll set on them like that. And the chicks always obey that call. I've never seen them run away. No, I'm not going to come to you, Mama. They don't do it. And so Jesus here is showing how often I wanted to gather your children together, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The idea, when a hen calls to the chicks, they always come every time. And they seek that protection under the wings, and they love that protection under the wings of the mama. But Jesus says this, you were not willing. You were the chicks that ran away. And the hawk is going to come down and swoop down on you, and there'll be danger. And I can't protect you when you run away from me, is the idea. You were not willing. See, now he's in the temple, and he looks around. This is how I'm picturing it in my mind. Looks around. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, wait a second. What's he talking about? Your house. I thought this was God's house. I thought this was my Father's house. I thought this was Jesus' own house. Jesus is saying, no, it's your house. This edifice that Solomon built and that Herod rebuilt, it was magnificent. If you get online and do some research or look in some encyclopedias or commentaries about what it took to build God's house, to build this temple, the stones themselves, the smallest stones that built the temple around the foundation of the temple were 10 tons. Small. Many were 100 tons. There's one stone that was 400 tons that went into the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. 400 tons. We don't even have equipment today that can move rocks like that. The technology doesn't exist for us to pick up one of those stones and move it. In fact, there was an archway, kind of an overpass from one building on the Temple Mount over to the temple that had to go over, the architects wanted the people to be able to go from the stoa, which is like an administrative house, glorious building on the Temple Mount, over towards the temple without interfering with the many, many pilgrims in between. And so they built an overpass. They built that out of stone by making a small mountain there on the Temple Mount, paving it with these huge stones of hundreds of tons. And then when it was all built, they excavated the mountain out from under the overpass, and what was left was an overpass 4 lanes wide, like a 4-lane highway. Jerusalem was so busy around Passover and a few other of their celebrations each year that the population of Jerusalem would swell from about 200,000 or 300,000 people to up to 1 million people, up to 600,000 or 700,000 pilgrims would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this is the week of the Passover. It's just a couple days before the actual Passover day. And the house is packed. The temple is packed, shoulder to shoulder with people. And Jesus looks at the temple and he says, see, it's empty. Desolate. There's nothing here. I have this picture in my mind of a cowboy western movie, and our hero rides in on a horse, and he's got a Winchester and his scabbard, and you can hear the music. Do-do-do-do-do. And there's window shutters on the old abandoned hotel that are flapping in the wind, and the windmill has a couple of missing blades, and it's turning for the horse trough. Squeak, squeak, squeak. There's nobody there. Dust and tumbleweeds. Desolation. This is the picture of desolate. And Jesus says, your house is desolate. By saying your house, he's saying, the way that you have treated this house, the temple of God, it's no longer as if it's his house anymore. You wanted to turn it into a den of thieves? Okay. Have at it. It's yours now. Have your own way. God does the same thing with us. He allows us to rebel, and he allows us to turn our back on him. And he calls to us, please stop, come back. But after a while, it's like Burger King. Okay, have it your way. Have it your own way. So your house is left desolate to you. In 1 Corinthians 6, we saw that Paul tells us, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The temple in Jerusalem is kind of an image of our own body, which should be a temple of the Holy Spirit. But when we want to have our own way, we leave this temple desolate of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is going to leave the temple forever, or at least until now. And he's going to turn his back on the scribes and Pharisees and the religious authorities. We're going to see in a minute Jesus is going to end his public ministry, and then it becomes a private ministry. But blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a recognition. He's saying, when next you see me, you will recognize that I am Messiah. And you will proclaim it with your lips. Just as the children did when Jesus, just a couple days ago, entered Jerusalem, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, said the children, but not the adults. Chapter 23 has been a dark and scary chapter. But now it closes with this note of hope. Hope that Jesus will return one day and all will proclaim him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And that day will bring about restoration to Israel. Some of you have been to Israel. Did you feel Jesus everywhere in the streets? Or did it feel kind of oppressive? I've had people come back and say, yeah, they didn't like us very much there. You know, they tolerate us because we spend money. But it doesn't feel like the Jerusalem that I thought I would see from what I heard from Scripture. Now Jesus goes into his Mount Olivet discourse, but this is the precursor to it, these first three verses. So why do we call it the Mount Olivet discourse? It's because he goes out from the temple then to the Mount of Olives. And we'll see why in a second here. So Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's it. He's done with the temple now. He departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, Jesus he's left the temple. He's left the masses. His disciples wanted to show him the buildings of the temple. Why would they do that? Jesus has already seen the temple. We know for a fact that Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years old. What are they possibly going to show him? Maybe they just are overwhelmed because they come from Galilee, and they're just overwhelmed with the magnificence of the temple. The huge stones, the fact that so much of it, of the exterior, was covered in gold leaf, that if the sun catches it just right, you can't even stare at the temple without being blinded. It's so shiny. Perhaps it's the intricate interfitting of all the stones of hundreds of tons that are so perfectly matched to each other, you can't even shove a piece of paper between them. Is it that, or is it the over 160 columns that hold up the portico of the stoa? These columns are so thick that three men holding hands together can barely put their arms around one of the pillars, one of the columns that holds up the building. We don't know. We don't know. Jesus went out, 24 verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be torn down," not be thrown down, rather. Really? Stones that weigh hundreds of tons are going to be thrown down. How do you throw a stone that weighs 100 tons? We don't even, as I said, we don't even have the equipment to move those things today, to place those things. Jesus is getting eschatological. He's starting to talk about the future. You show me the great beauty of this temple, and you think that's a magnificent thing? It's dust in the wind. It's all going to come down. Everything's going to burn. As we've said before here, all of this stuff that we have, every one of them has a destroy by tag on them with a date. You ever been in a business where there are boxes full of old records of paper records, accounting records, and it says destroy on such and such a date? That's because for 7 years those records are an asset to you. They protect you from audits and such. And after 7 years and one day, they become a liability, something that can be used against you. And so you burn them after 7 years and one day. All this stuff is going to burn. We just don't know when. And Jesus is saying, look at this temple. You think this is magnificent? Not one stone will be left upon another stone. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now, how do you come to Jesus privately in a city that's packed with 1 million people? It's crowded. And so the picture is this, that Jesus has just been speaking, as it said in chapter 23, verse 1. He spoke to the multitudes at the beginning of chapter 3. The multitudes, how many is that? I don't know. 30,000 people, 50,000, whoever wanted to stop and listen to this man say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Sometimes I think we picture that speech by Jesus as sure there were 200 people gathered there. Well, maybe it was 50,000. What else are you going to do when you're visiting a city and you go to the hub of the activity, the temple, where everything is happening, and there's a guy standing up there pointing his finger at your religious leaders and saying, "Woe to you. I'm going to stop and listen to hear what this fellow has to say." And so that was a very, very public rebuke. And Jesus dressed them down potentially in front of tens of thousands or maybe hundreds of thousands of people. But now the disciples, they want to talk to him privately. And he goes and he sits on the Mount of Olives, which is across from the temple. And the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? The tearing down of this temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Do they ask this just out of nowhere? What is the context that they ask this? The end of the age, it means they already have a thought mechanism going. There's going to be something really significant and an end of an age. The Greek word for that is eschatos, last things. We get the word eschatology from that, or eschatological. It just means when you're talking about the last days. It's kind of a fancy word for last days. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the eschatos?" So, what was in their head to ask that question? Did you know that the Jews already had an eschatology even before Jesus was born? It was based in books like Daniel and Zechariah and the extra-biblical books like 2 Baruch and the Sibylline Oracles and Enoch and 4 Ezra. Books with names that we might not even be familiar with, where the writers of these extra-biblical books had been commenting on and speculating on what would the end of the age look like. And let me just distill down some of the things that other people have said in their research of the end of the age, what the Jews were thinking, or at least what they had heard about what the end of the age would look like. Here's how it goes, and this is all pre-Jesus. There would be horrible persecutions at the end of the age. There would be the general breakdown of society and families. to such an extent that when a young person entered the room, old people would stand. Turning society on its head. By the way, side note, do you ever feel like old people are devalued in our society and that the value is ascribed to young people over old people? It's a byproduct of our technological age. Younger people understand technology better, and so therefore they can function more fluidly in a technological society. But rather than honor the wisdom and maturity of older people, sometimes it rubs off that younger people are more valuable somehow and older people are not. What a shame. What a shame. So the breakdown of society and even of families, their eschatology already was that nations would stop fighting against each other, the Gentiles would stop fighting against each other and join forces together to besiege Jerusalem and to do battle against the Messiah. And yet God would actually render all the Gentiles' arms and armor useless. And God will destroy all these nations all by the hand of the Messiah when Messiah comes. And all the nations who battle the Christ shall be crushed by God and the Messiah. And then God would renovate Jerusalem. Whatever destruction had happened to Jerusalem, God would come in and cause it to be renovated and renewed. And then God would return all the Jews of the diaspora to Israel, especially those who had remained behind from the Babylonian captivity. You know that most of the Jews who went captive to Babylon, most of them never ever returned to Israel. They stayed. A small minority of the Jews who were led captive to Babylon actually returned to Israel. But in their eschatology, God would lead all those lost Jews back to Israel. And then God would restore also the house of David and the throne of David. And Elijah will return. Remember, Elijah had never died, but he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so the Jews have always looked forward to the return of Elijah. And then the Gentiles who fear God would actually come to Jerusalem to worship God, and they would join together with the Jews. And from the house of David would come a Messiah who would reign and rule over them all, ushering a new age of justice and peace. And all the nations will recognize that Yahweh is the only true God. And this is the eschatology that these disciples had heard and possibly had on their heart when they asked Jesus this: when will these things be? And tell us, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And did I not just read something that sounds an awful lot like the book of Revelation and the prophecies of Daniel? Furthermore, God would resurrect the dead and create a new heaven and a new earth, and possibly all mankind, it went, all mankind would return to the Garden of Eden forever. Wow. Kind of gives a different angle on what will be the sign of your return and of the end of the age. They're kind of excited. Jesus has entered Jerusalem triumphantly. He has put down the religious authorities, and could they be thinking, he's put down the religious hypocrite authorities, and the civil authorities are next. Are you going to go after Rome now? Are you going to take down Caesar and Herod and Agrippa? The Jews had felt that they very much had felt that they had been under tribulation for a very long time. In fact, the Jews have always been an oppressed people. And going all the way back to Egypt, they were oppressed. And then going to the Syrian captivity. In the Syrian captivity, they actually slit the throats of over 10,000 Jews in one day. Horrible. And all through the ages, the Jews have been oppressed. They became a people without a nation. But somehow, God held them together as an ethnos, a people. We get the word ethnic from that, the Greek word ethnos, for people. Some today in America would lament that we are, you know, if the Jews were a people without a nation, we are a nation without a people. Do we have an identifiable American person today? America used to be an idea that people of all different races, religions, creeds, colors, nationalities, ethnicities would gather around a common belief in what America was. We're losing that. And it seems like today, like the goal is the destruction of a national identity. Well, God preserved the national identity of the Jews, but not the nation of the Jews. Until now. Until now. And out of this tribulation, from the Roman tribulation now, John the Baptist appears. And all these disciples, when they ask, what is the sign of your coming? They're thinking, John the Baptist, Elijah. He looks a lot like Elijah to me. And then Jesus of Nazareth appears, and he's banished sickness and disease, and he's driven out demons in glorious demonstrations of the power of Jehovah. This is the Lord over the spiritual realm. He commands the wind and the waves. What is the sign of your coming? And the sign of the end of the age? I can feel it. I can taste it. I know we're close. Will it be this week, Lord? Will you do it tomorrow? Is this the Passover when you will restore your kingdom and you will dominate the Gentiles and you will crush our oppressors? Is this the week? Oh, but that should be our level of anticipation of the return of the Lord. Could it be now? Could it be this week? Jesus has been called the Son of David. Is he going to go now for the throne of David? But wait, you say. Jesus made it very clear just in the previous days that he would be delivered up to the authorities and he would be abused and he would be crucified and he would be killed. Didn't they get it? No. It went right over their heads. Why? Jesus has been quite clear that he has his face set towards Jerusalem to be delivered for persecution and for death, and that he would rise again on the third day. Did they hear it with an ear towards understanding? No, they did not. Why not? It's something that today we would call cognitive dissonance. Cognitive meaning the way that we think, cognition. And dissonance is that sound when a child just pounds on a piano with fists of fury and creates whatever sounds happen to come out, and it's so dissonant and discordant and it sounds horrible. It's not a lovely melody. And so you have one note fighting against another note, and cognitive dissonance is when we have one thought fighting against another thought. And if they believed that Jesus is here to lead them against Rome and to take the throne of David, a message from Jesus saying, no, 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 no. I'm here to be scourged, beaten, crucified. You just can't reconcile those two thoughts in your head. People hate to change. Don't ask me to change my presuppositions about my reality. That's too much work for me. We've seen examples of cognitive dissonance throughout the centuries. Galileo was one. Galileo wanted to test a theory by Aristotle. Aristotle said, look, you got one big iron ball, you got one little tiny iron ball. If you drop them from the same height, the heavier one's going to hit the ground first. Why? Because gravity acts more upon a heavier object than it does upon a lighter object. And for century after century, nobody even tested that. Galileo came along and said, I don't believe it. And he went up to the top of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and he had a cannonball, a big cannonball, and a little iron ball, and they were both perfect spheres. And he dropped them both at the same time, and guess what? They hit the ground at the same time. But for many centuries, nobody would even test it. Why? Because everybody knows that heavy things drop faster than lighter things do. There was a scientist named Ignaz Semmelweis. He was a Hungarian physician who was trying to figure out why all the women in the maternity ward were dying. And he theorized this, that there's something called germs that he knew about from Lister. And you physicians are taking germs with your hands from one person with disease to another, and all the women are dying in labor because of that. And the physicians were incensed. They were enraged. How dare you make that accusation against us? And Semmelweis just said, look, all you got to do is wash your hands. You can save hundreds of lives. And they drove him out, and they ridiculed him. He was proven right, of course. All you got to do is wash your hands. But it rocked their world. It caused cognitive dissonance in the minds of the doctors in 19th century Hungary. And so it is with the Jews and the disciples. The disciples cannot grasp the idea that Jesus is to be delivered up. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? They sit down to rest. I'm picturing hushed tones. It's quiet. And for the rest of Jesus' ministry, it's going to be private. He spends his last days and last hours in a small, intimate setting with his disciples. What will be the sign of your coming? What is this coming? We talk about the coming of Jesus, and we know what we're talking about. We're talking about the second coming. They were not saying, when will be your second coming? Because they still hadn't acknowledged that he was going to die. So what did they mean by, what will be the sign of your coming? This word coming is a Greek word parousia, or parousia. It means not so much the idea of coming from here to there. What it means is to come alongside, to be present. It was used of a visit from a king. It literally means to be beside. In other words, when will you establish yourself? When will you make yourself known? When will we see you in your glory and your power? They still don't get that he's going away and he's coming back. Lord, the idea is, Lord, you are here now, but you haven't taken your power over the government. You have not established your kingship and your authority over the masses. When are you going to make your move, Jesus? When are you going to take control? When are you going to take that king's crown and put it on your own head? We see parallel passages about this in Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21. You can go home and study those, and I encourage you to do so for next week. I'll give you a teaser on the next verse. The next verse begins Jesus, this sermon by Jesus, and it's a private sermon. It's small in group. He says, Jesus answers them, and he says to them, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. This is a potent reminder that the enemy of Christ is the devil, and the devil is the father of lies. And the first success of the father of lies was against Eve, and it was deception. It was deception. He's the father of deception. He deceived Eve by tripping her up with tricky logic and manipulation and challenging Eve's perception of truth when Satan said, has God really said? But Jesus introduces this idea in verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I encourage you to go home and study this week. The rest of chapter 24 and 25. What does he mean by I am the Christ? What does he mean by many will come? Can you find many false Christs in your research? We'll talk about it next time. But I want to leave you with this thought. God has a certain amount of time that he is patient with us, with his people. Nobody knows how long that time is. In the case of the Jews, it was thousands of years. But there came a time when there was a call to reckon, there was a reckoning. And the Jews failed. And Jesus now turns his face away from the Jews towards the church and the nations, the Gentiles. Jews are always allowed to come to Christ. They're not locked out. They're not shut out. But as a nation, Jesus has given up on Israel, on supporting Israel as a nation and going to their leaders and respecting their leaders and asking them to convert their hearts at this point. Individual Jews can always convert. But this is the beginning of the end of that walk of fellowship between the Jewish nation and Jehovah God. Are they still God's chosen people? Yes. Yes, they certainly are. And do we respect the Jews and Israel, the nation of Israel, as God's chosen people? Yes, we do, and we should. And we should bless them. Lord God, we bless Israel. We bless your people, the Jews. And we bless your holy name, O Lord. Lord, do not turn your back on us. Lord God, we give you our heart. We do not want to be a house that is left desolate and windswept and empty. Lord, we want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. So fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and guide us with your love. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. I'd love to meet some of you. If I've never met you before, come on up.